John 10:35, Jesus affirms that Scripture cannot be broken. How then could he be viewed as changing or abrogating the law? If the whole of the law is released, then it would certainly seem that Scripture has been broken. The continuing validity, authority, and truth of Scripture as a whole is set forth in this declaration by Christ, and the law is included in that which cannot be broken. Everything written from God always binds man, 2 Timothy 3:16 and following. The Christian's obligation to every jot and tittle of God's law thus cannot be broken. Our responsibility clearly extends beyond the Decalogue. So implicit was our Lord's endorsement of even the older testamental case law, holding it to be as binding, and those are emphasized words, that's why I'm emphasizing them, as the Decalogue itself, that when he quoted from the Decalogue, he could casually and without explanation insert a particular case law along with and on par with the Ten Laws. See Mark 10:19, where do not fraud from Deuteronomy 24:16 in the Septuagint, verse 14 in English versions, is appropriately adduced in dealing with a rich young ruler and placed on a par do not kill. In Matthew 15:3-9 and Mark 7:6-13, Christ strongly rebukes the Pharisees for failing to follow the law of God. He authoritatively quotes from two sections of the law, one from the Decalogue and one outside the Decalogue. It was not simply the Fifth Commandment that Christ cites as binding, but even the penal section specifying capital punishment for incorrigible children is held forth by our Lord as an obligation. Christ made no artificial distinction between moral laws and their civil punishments. Whereas the Pharisees nullified God's law by their traditions, Christ upholds its integrity and validity in exhaustive detail. Now, what am I reading from? I am reading from a Mark. In fact, here is the little page thing. I'm assuming that was probably placed there when some of my young Theonomist critics were in diapers, maybe before. I'm reading from Theonomy and Christian Ethics by Greg Bahnsen. I knew Greg Bahnsen. In fact, have any of you benefited from Dr. Bahnsen's debates, the two debates he did with on homosexuality? Anyone? You know why he got to do that? He was double booked. He was scheduled to debate Roman Catholic apostate, and that can be taken in two ways now, but Jerry Mattox, in Omaha, Nebraska, in November of 1992, I believe was the date. I could look it up. I haven't bothered to, but I can give you the exact date. And all of a sudden, the opportunity to do those debates, which we've all benefited from, came up, but it conflicted with his already made commitment to debate Jerry Mattox in Nebraska. Ironic that it was Nebraska, given other things that happened later. Anyway, you know why he got to do that? Because he contacted me to take his place, which I did, and debated Jerry Mattox on, as I recall, justification by faith and sola scriptura, possibly. I know one of them was justification by faith. The other one might have been, I think those are the two topics. There are all sorts of yellow markings and notes in the margins, texts looked at and reviewed. And I'm guessing there's no way this could be any older than 93. I think it was before then. There are some very, very interesting things in here that we could look at. On the last dividing line, I asked some serious questions in a period of, it was only about 11 minutes, when I did not comment on theonomy. The systemic panic and unbelievable misinterpretation, acontextual listening, that has been demonstrated by a wide swath of followers of the theonomic position truly concerns me. What they heard and what I said were two different things. So either I was incredibly unclear, or there is a filter functioning in the hearts and minds of way too many people. What I pointed out, one of the first things, good example. When I announced this, the fact that I was going to say something on Facebook, a fellow by the name of Jason Sides commented, "I thought you didn't have time to investigate theonomy." And he later on says that basically, you know, why should I listen to what someone's going to say? He said to someone named Joshua, to Joshua Whips, actually, RK, "Joshua, yes, I understand that, and yet, if he won't study the issue, why take the message seriously?" Folks, where did I ever say I have not studied this issue? Where did I ever say that? I've never said that. What I said was in regards to reviewing a particular debate in light of what I have coming up in ministry, I am not going to put everything else aside and go read the number of books necessary to properly interact with everything that's been said about this particular debate. That's what I said. Any fair person would see that. But all I hear from the theonomists are, you don't even study it. You don't know what you've admitted. And I'm just like, what? Where's the balance? Where's the balance? I'm not seeing balance here anywhere. I see perfect balance in God's law, but I don't see perfect balance in most theonomists online. Most. Guess I have to emphasize that 47 times. Over the next, between now and the beginning of June, I will travel somewhere around 18,000 to 20,000 miles by air. Right now, I am scheduled to do 5 debates. One on Romans 9 in Dallas. Y'all might find that interesting. One on infant baptism. 2 dialogues with an imam, and a live debate on television across Europe with an Oxford Jesuit priest on justification by faith. That is not including innumerable lectures, sermons, and finishing up a book. So I simply have to ask my theonomist friends, where is your balance? Do you really think that debating your pet issue is more important than taking on a Jesuit on live television across Europe? Dialoguing with an imam on the Bible and the Quran? Let me ask my theonomist friends, how often are you talking about theonomy these days? Are you involved in the local church? Are you teaching the whole counsel of God? Or has the whole counsel of God become theonomy? Is that what defines you? When was the last time you went through a day without arguing with somebody about theonomy? How about teaching on the Trinity? What about sola fide? How much relative amount of energy and thought do you put into the solas of the Reformation? Sola scriptura, the proper application of it and the practice of it, the defense of it. I don't see balance by the large portion of people that I'm encountering in this movement. Not all. I've got the exceptions in mind. And I'm thankful for them, but I've just got to say, in my experience, they're in the minority. They're in the minority. This particular subject has its place, and it needs to be addressed. But my friends, I obviously have a much higher view of God's law than your average evangelical does. The amazing thing to me is I have, over the past number of months, been doing a sermon series that very few people would even attempt to do. I can only do it because of the church that I'm at, and the people there are the people who are there. And I have been preaching through the law code, the holiness code specifically, giving the background, entire sermons on the gods of the Canaanites that provide a lot of the background to these things, and Canaanite religious practice, and just did two sermons on how to map God's law, discussed openly the fact that while we have these categories, there are times when the civil law has a moral foundation that comes from the moral law, and that's why it's just impossible to draw black and white lines. But at the same time, you must recognize that there are laws given to the theocratic nation of Israel that do not have application to a non-theocratic context. You've got to allow all of it to be there. You can't set up a standard and say, I'm going to force this on everything, or you'll never get anywhere. The results will be, well, what we've seen. I'm the one preaching sermons on this. So I would be one of the most friendly people you could have who isn't necessarily in your camp. And yet what I'm seeing makes me want to run for the hills from you. You've got a public relations problem. And I'm not just talking about the wild-eyed nutcase firebrands, and we all know who I'm talking about. We're not talking about the people who have egos the size of Mount Everest. That's bad enough. At least some people have disassociated from those kinds of folks. I think everybody needs to, clearly. But where's the internal self-correction mechanism here? Because I sense a strong persecution complex amongst many of you. I mean, in this thread on Facebook. Okay, I won't mention his name, but anybody can look it up. I made a joke. When I announced the time, I said, the Divine Line begins at 1 p.m. Eastern Standard Time today, and it will begin with a message to Theonomous. Sorry for those of you at Shepherd's Conference, and again, I doubt security would let any Theonomous in there. Anyways, smiley face. Now, we all know what it is, right? I mean, Shepherd's Conference, not known as the haven for Theonomous. You know, it's John MacArthur and Al Mohler, and these are not people who are self-identifying Theonomous. So it was pretty obvious what I was saying, and I get a Theonomous in the comment box going, are you calling me a heretic? It's a smiley face. I didn't edit it. It's right there. And so the same thing happened when on my comments last time, I go, I am not just going to drop everything I'm doing and read a bunch of books of theonomy so that I could review it to my standards. Oh, you won't even study. You won't even learn about your... Who cares what you have to say? And then the worst part was this. And here's the important part. I tried to raise an important issue on Wednesday. I think I did so fairly. I did so with clarity. And I am deeply concerned that one theonomist, one singular, even bothered to listen to what I said. Every single other one that has responded missed it completely. Completely. Folks, that should not ought to be. What did I say? Well, I used the term Sharia. You're saying we're like Muslims. I even got an email from leading theonomist. All it said was Sharia? Really? That's all it said. You go back and listen. I spent a fair amount of time explaining one of the key issues that I have been explaining to audiences globally for years. And I asked the question, I said, it seems to me that some theonomists, I use the term some, doesn't seem to matter to most. If you say one, we're all, I mean, talk about wagon circling. Persecution complex again. Oh, we're just can't disagree at all. You're going after, come on, think. I said it would seem that some theonomists, given their perspective, would have to disagree with the fundamental assertion that I'm making, and that is that one of the primary differences between the approach of Christianity in the proclamation of the gospel to all the world and Islam, because of the centrality of Sharia, they'd have to say, I'm wrong. I'm saying, because of Acts chapter 15, we do not bring cultural artifacts with the gospel, or we shouldn't. And if you fail to recognize that there are certain aspects to the Mosaic Code that only had application to the theocratic state of Israel, then you are bringing cultural artifacts along with it and forcing that upon any culture that you encounter. That's what you're doing. So what would be the proper response to that statement from thinking people, from truly reformed Christians? What would be the proper response? Knee-jerk reaction? How dare you? Is that the proper response? No, it isn't. What would the proper response be? Here's the proper response. A, you might want to learn something about Sharia. And maybe not depend on Fox News for it. I haven't seen one person that has criticized what I said about that that has this much knowledge of what Sharia actually is in any fair fashion at all. In any fair fashion at all. I forgot to bring it with me. But I had conversation with an Islamic scholar. I was actually offending him because he was being misrepresented. I knew he was being misrepresented. And as we were going back and forth, he said, well, I really wouldn't put it that way. And I said, well, explain to me how you would understand this. And so he recommends to me an entire book on fiqh, Islamic jurisprudence. I had it within a week and read it. My critics don't do that. Not a one of them that I've seen would have any earthly idea what I just said. They just don't. They might pretend to, but they don't. What you might want to do is, first of all, learn something about Sharia and its centrality to Islamic thought. The relationship that exists between, in Islamic thought, between Sharia and the very essence of Islam and what it means to be in submission to Allah. In fact, if you don't understand this, you're really not going to understand ISIS or any of these things, and you're not going to understand the people who are opposing ISIS. I've tried to teach on these things. I've tried to get people to understand this as best as I can. But a meaningful response would start, and if you were offended by my statement, then it would have been, well, what do you mean by Sharia? And what do you see as the problem with your statements about Acts chapter 15. What do you mean by cultural artifacts? That would have been the proper response, would have been, well, you know, we need to look at how God's law represents God's being. And then that means we're going to have to make proper distinctions between, well, the moral law represents his perfect will, and it cannot be separated from that. And one of the key differences with Islam is the fact that God's law can be separated from his being because he can forgive sins without the reparation of his law, without atonement, without punishment of sin. And you know, one of the places you could go to learn about these things? My opening statement in the mosque in Erasmia, South Africa, because that's what I was talking about. It actually might have started some meaningful discussion getting to the key issue, and that is being able to map what was given to the theocratic nation that would only be relevant to them and could only be practiced by them, without fundamentally warping and twisting the intention of the law in the first place. That would have been good. Didn't happen. So I am, to this point, deeply concerned that only a small minority of theonomists can listen to a meaningful critique, not even a critique, just a question, just something that goes to the real heart of the issue. And instead of hearing it and responding to it meaningfully, it's a knee-jerk reaction. You're saying we're like the Muslims, and it's just, Katie, bar the door, open the doors, fire the missiles, circle the wagons, warfare, swords. And you wonder why you have a bit of a public relations problem. Well, there you go. Now, those of you who actually heard what I said and thought about it, you might want to try to rein in your buddies, if you can. Good luck. I don't think that's going to work too well, but you can try. You can try. So anyway, a tweet from Joel McDermott. But Dr. Oakley, 1689, theonomy is nothing but taking sola scriptura seriously. No lack of balance here. Did you all hear what I asked you? What I asked you was, in comparison to the amount of time you spent arguing about theonomy, how much time have you spent thinking about defending, promulgating sola scriptura and all the issues relevant to it? Joel, I see imbalance. Theonomy does not determine everything else. I see young men who would have a hard time engaging a meaningful Roman Catholic on sola scriptura or sola fide, but they've got rush duty down pat. That's wrong. If you don't have the basics down first, you got no reason to be reading that stuff. None. Okay? I don't know why this particular one, it will not scroll. I got to manually scroll it. Nobody said it determines everything else. Well, they're living that way. They're acting that way. And if you can't see that, fine. If you will not see that from someone outside, fine. You know, it's like I said to the nuclear hothead yesterday. I hope someone can speak to you because you're on the road to self-destruction. Your attitude's horrific. He can't hear that. If you all can't hear what I've got to say, fine. I just ask you to leave me alone. Just leave me alone. I'm not interested in the nuclear war. Really not. I think what I've got coming up is a little more important than arguing with you all. You all just, if that's all you can do, if you can't hear it, fine. Just, we'll go our separate ways. You do your thing over there, and I'll deal with Islam and Roman Catholicism and stuff like that, and you can just write me off as the, what was the terminology yesterday? Where did that? Here it is. Largely uneducated and ignorant trickster. That was the term. Yeah. Just write me off, and that's fine. And I will give up trying to have any conversation with any of you on exactly how this all works out. I not interested. Oh, sweeping generalization fallacy. Oh, I give up. I'm going to minimize Twitter because it's just like, can't hear it. Fine. All right, I'm moving on. I've said what needed to be said. Take it for what it's worth. If you just want to talk about logical fallacies, go. I don't think you're going to, anything else I've got to say, it's not going to be worth it to you anyways, because I'm not going to be talking about that subject. So, all right. I told, pretty much on Facebook, Colin Pearson, that I was going to be responding to him, and I need to get to it, because I've already used up half the program. But we might have to go longer. I'm not going to rush this. I've got stuff to do. It is somewhat relevant. I don't remember how long ago. It was a couple weeks ago. One of the problems in, Facebook, instant communication, wide audience, need to be able to get information out. I do get, both on Twitter and Facebook, I get some good leads for stuff, and I appreciate it. It's great for doing research for the Dividing Line, and, I don't have time to be looking through stuff that people have and will send me stuff, and I appreciate all that. One of the things I don't like about it, of course, the comment boxes can be very funny. Memes are now the way of responding to everything, and I don't know who in the world. I guess there's meme generators out there someplace. I don't know. I've never run into them, but I'm sure they're out there somewhere. And that's how you respond to stuff, is meme generators. But what bothers me is if you start going back and forth with someone, and then you have to engage in life. Eat, shower, go to church, do something. You have to engage in life. If you're gone for a while, even 12 hours or something, I don't know how to find what's gone on since then, or I can't keep up with it. I mean, I've got the little world thingy. Right now, my little world thingy has 14 on it. Okay? But I click on it, and I've learned what the little badges are, and this person liked this, and this person commented, and I pretty much try to... But after a few hours, it's gone. And so conversations tend to be fairly short. And I don't... I guess this is for some folks like this. Some folks like this. That means everybody else gets the last word. Because I ain't going to get the last word, because I don't even see what's said. Well, a couple weeks ago, Colin Pearson and I had, I just got a Twitter thing I actually have to look at. Yeah. Oh, that's funny. My son just said, just tuned in. Can you repeat everything you just said about theonomy? I missed the first 8%. Okay. Colin Pearson and I started talking about my assertion. Now I get to offend my Presbyterian friends, but that's all right. I said this in the last debate with Greg Strawbridge. I'll be saying it in the next debate with Greg Strawbridge. There is a fundamental hermeneutical difference in our approaches, and I believe that the inconsistency is on, obviously, the other side, not mine. I believe that I use the same hermeneutical system to defend the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the resurrection, the atonement, sola scriptura, sola fide, etc., etc., that I do in defining and teaching on the nature and subjects, proper subjects of Christian baptism. And I sense, I see an inconsistency when it comes to the hermeneutic methodology of my Presbyterian friends. I call him Pearson's a six-month convert to paedobaptism. And so we have been having some of these conversations, and yesterday it came up again. And once again, Mr. Pearson used what I call the truncated citation, the truncated, isolated citation of Acts chapter 2, the promises to you and your children. Stop. Promises to you and your children. Stop. Promises to you and your children. Stop. Over again. It's just constant. And there's a reason why it's truncated. It has to be truncated. Well, interestingly enough, Mr. Pearson argued, I guess in our previous conversation, after I was no longer tracking it, he proved to me, I didn't see it, that I was wrong about my understanding of Acts chapter 2. And that what's in Acts chapter 2 has nothing to do with Jews, with Gentiles. Nothing to do with Gentiles at all. I'd like to look at Acts chapter 2, and I would like to walk through basic exegesis of the text, do what standard exegesis does, and see how terms and phrases are used elsewhere to present an argument, and then ask, upon what basis, upon what hermeneutical basis, can Mr. Pearson overthrow what I'm saying? And the reason would be, why would he try to? And of course, what I'm saying is, the tradition, the belief, is determining the exegesis, not the other way around. That's the inconsistency. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now notice, it says, you nailed to a cross. Very straightforward assertion. I guess I'll have to mute this thing. There we go. Okay. And there you go. Huh. I don't know where that came from. It's a private message, and it's quoting Mr. McDermott. The anonymous have a knee-jerk reaction here because the cultural artifacts argument you're harping about has already been answered in the books you said you refuse to read. You mean that one? Okay. All right. Thank you, but I'm moving on. Have to. Just before I say things I shouldn't say. Okay, I'm gonna do it now. Before I go back to Acts 2. Sorry. I did listen to the debate on a run yesterday. I'm not I think I mentioned this in some of the context. I did listen to the debate. I'm going to score the debate. I'm going to score the debate on a 30-point system, so it's like a fight. Because that's what people understand, so might as well use it. The basis of my analysis of the debate, and I guess JD is listening, I know Joel is, so both the debaters are listening. Okay. I'm not talking about the subject. I am talking about the debate proper, which includes preparation, presentation, organization, prowess in cross-examination, proper rebuttal, focus. And again, you can ignore what I have to say, but I've done a few. And so I have some idea of what's good in a debate, what is good debate style and format, and what is not. And so leaving the issue of the subject, and hence going into all of the permutations that are so toxic and radioactive at the moment, simply on a debate level, I would score it 30-26 Hall. The reason was quite simple. JD was more focused. He seemed to be more prepared. His cross-examination was much crisper. Joel hamstrung himself, as everyone commented, with the excessively long name-dropping session. Could have done three or four major names, stopped there, point made, move on, didn't. That hurts. He did not even take up all of his cross-ex time in the second round. When you don't have anything to ask, you probably haven't really been listening. The rebuttal to the boogeyman quotes, to simply say that's ridiculous without providing significant numbers of examples of that, doesn't fly. And it also doesn't fly to say, well, you know, look this up on the web. Not proper debate format. It's not proper debate format. So, on the simple level of preparedness, proper form, I would say 30-26 Hall. Okay? So, take that for what it's worth. I offer it. There you go. Now, going back to what we were talking about. It'll be interesting reading all this when I get done here. Maybe. Then maybe not. Anyway. Oh, I didn't want to do that. How in the world? Oh. Love those advertisements. If you miss and you end up on some solar calculator page someplace, and someone's gonna show up at your house the next day wanting to install solar panels just because you're on Facebook. All right, back to Acts chapter 2. As I was saying, please note the reality that Peter makes this preaching, this proclamation, very, very focused on his audience. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So this is directed to the Jewish people. And you put him to death. You cannot blame the Romans. They're, of course, culpable as well for what they did. But the point is, you did this. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, and he is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you did not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brother, and I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted at the right hand of God, and having received the Father, here's the first key word, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110:1, the most quoted text from the Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. That's pretty straightforward preaching. I can understand that. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, what I had argued with Mr. Pearson was that there is a constant and consistent misuse of Acts 2:39 in Presbyterian hermeneutics regarding baptism. It is truncated because it says the promise is for you and your children. It stops there and says the promise is fulfilled in the covenant administration, and that involves baptism. And there it is. You just got to see it. And my assertion is that is forcing the Old Testament categories to determine the New Testament fulfillments, and that is backwards. The New Testament fulfillment must determine what fulfillment is. Okay? So, when we look at Acts 2:39, it could be grammatically. Let's look at it. Let's bring it up. Nobody needs to be seeing my ugly mug. Here is the delimiting phrase. And grammatically, what the text is saying, for the promise is to whoever, as many as shall be called by the Lord our God. Then everything else, to you and to your children, and that's not a disjunctive chi, that is not breaking it off into something else, and to all tois eis makron, those who are afar off. All right? Those who are afar off. Now, Mr. Pearson says, well, this is all Genesis 17 language. Really? Really? And those who are far off, those are servants who are purchased. They're slaves that are purchased. Really? I don't understand the hermeneutical methodology that goes there, because if I want to look for Old Testament, I look for specific terms. And one of the specific terms you can come up with here is makan. Afar off. Who are those who are far off? Well, does that occur in the Old Testament? Well, lo and behold, it does, but not in Genesis 17 in this context. This context is found in Isaiah 57:19. It's right here in the Septuagint, right there. That's odd. Oh, there we go. Now it's moving. There we go, right there. Creating praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says Yahweh, and I will heal him. And so here you've got tois makan, him who is far and him who is near. It's about the Yahweh pronouncing salvation. He is the one who will heal. He is the one who gives, and what's the term here? Here's the double shalom. Shalom, shalom. And here is to the one who is far off. Now, why wouldn't that be the first place we look? Well, may I suggest because it doesn't have anything to do with infant baptism. That'd be the first place we should look. I mean, peace, justification, peace. We have peace with God. You know? I mean, this is natural standard hermeneutical practice, right? But that's not the only thing. When we look at Makran in the New Testament, we discover that it's found in some other places, such as Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were what? You who once were Makran have been brought Angus. Where do we see that? Isaiah 57. Very same terminology found in the subject. In any other area, in any other hermeneutical pursuit, this would be the natural way we would go. But it's not the way Mr. Pearson does. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Who is that? That is the Gentiles. Because, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, we need the text on the screen, by abolishing in the flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near. There is the exact fulfillment. And through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Promises of the Spirit. This is about salvation. Peter's talking about forgiveness of sins, receipt of the Holy Spirit. It is the exact same thing. In fact, where do you think Paul got this? Don't you think the apostles as a whole shared together those recollections of Jesus' ministry to them? After the resurrection, where he opened their minds to understand how all the law and the prophets referred to him. And when you find consistency like this between Peter and Paul, you chuck all that and go to Genesis 17 and talk about slaves? That's troubling. That's really troubling. That is not how you defend the deity of Christ. That's not how you defend the resurrection. Mr. Pearson and I would do that in the exact same way, but at this one place, he goes someplace else. Why? That's the flag of tradition. That's what says tradition. Tradition breaking in right here. So, y'all see that? That's going to be part of my argument. I'm just letting you know. I don't have anything new to say in the baptism debate. I've said it all before. I need to get around to the format because I wish there was some way in debates that you could have a whole section where you just simply sit there with the Greek text open and say, follow me here, you know? Doesn't work that way. They'd be really, really long debates. I think it might be better, actually. But anyway. Seems clear to me that in light of that, if we were just simply to go with the delimiting factors and allow Acts 2:39 to speak, this has nothing to do with infant baptism. It clearly doesn't, because verse 41 says, though then those who had received his word were baptized. I mean, that's just obvious. But the point is, every time I hear my Presbyterian brothers going, promises for you and your children, stop, move on, ignoring the delimiting phrase, as many as the Lord of God will call himself, I go, you know, if it was any other verse, you would just automatically focus in on the element of election that's right there. It wasn't for every single Jewish person is not called, has not been called by the Lord our God to himself. This is the effectual call, isn't it? It doesn't make any sense if that's a general call, does it? So there you go. Seems clear to me. Seems really, really clear to me. But I want to bring that up. Now, I didn't even had so much other stuff going on, I forgot to bring this up. I apologize. Let me... Interesting stuff in channel right now, but I've been ignoring that pretty much too. And I'm sorry to those of you who are PMing me and everything else. I cannot do exegesis and read all the PM stuff.
Oh, you should hear your computer in the other room. It's just bing, 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 bing.
Yeah,
it sounds like one of those pinball machines.
Yeah. I'll read all the messages and get all to all that stuff. And I appreciate your seeking to help me out. I just can't. I can only do so much multitasking at one time. And there you go. There was an article by Brian Abbasciano, James White's Faulty Treatment of the Greek and Context of Acts 13:48, posted on the Society of Evangelical Arminians website or something March 4th, that's 2 days ago. Classic example of how to make it look like you're dealing with an argument and you never do. On how to try to poke holes at an argument, but never fulfill your own positive requirement to provide a positive case. It's the best the Arminians have got. You got to feel sorry for them, but it's the best they've got. And I wanted to look at it. Let me begin by, look, if Mark Dever, did you hear what Mark Dever did at Shepherd's Conference? He read. Now this is, I suppose this could be, if you didn't have time for sermon preparation, but I'm sure it's not what it was. He read as his text all of Psalm 119. In fact, I'm seeing Twitter hashtags. I was there when Mark Dever read, you couldn't put all that into one hashtag, but there I've seen hashtags. I was there, Psalm 119 or something like that. I suppose this is good. I mean, I have often said to Christians, why don't you just go read the 119th Psalm the next time your liberal professor, says something to you. And anyway, back to what I was saying here. I was going to read to you the comments, because what Brian Abbasciano is looking at is my comments in the Potter's Freedom. Now, I've addressed the text twice, at least twice, well, actually more than that. three times in published books. God's Sovereign Grace, Potter's Freedom, and Debating Calvinism. This is specifically in reference to the first edition of the Potter's Freedom. There's no change or editing in anything that I said about in the second, so it doesn't really matter. Here's what I wrote. Well, for those of you who don't have it in front of you, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you... Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Don't get all upset, accordance. Okay. It is necessary the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we return to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Then I said, this passage is not cited in CBF, Chosen But Free. I used a contraction to refer to the book because I was responding to it. This passage is not cited in CBF as one that is used by, quote, extreme Calvinists, end quote, and hence requires a response. Instead, it is listed as a passage that allegedly shows, quote, salvation, colon, both ordained to it and persuaded into it, end quote. This idea is based upon citing Acts 13:48 and then noting that just a few verses later, Acts 14:1, the disciples spoke, quote, in such a manner, end quote, that large people believed. I'm hoping that that's not the printed version. I'm looking at the Kindle version. Because only large people believe. All the skinny people said, forget it! No. Wow. Oh, no.
If you lose weight over time, is that apostasy?
Oh, no. It's in the printed edition, too.
Oh, no.
This is what happens when you're live on the air and find it. Whoops! please make note to edit in future printings, lest anyone start a cult group that only large people. okay. sorry, that a large number of people believed. We would hope that it is not being suggested that the quality of the apostles' speech is being credited with the faith of the multitude. Men are not converted by words of wisdom or the persuasive abilities of any man. Men are converted when God changes their hearts and draws them unto Christ. But Dr. Geisler then adds the following paragraph. Here's Geisler's paragraph. Some moderate Calvinists, like J.O. Buswell, deny this is a reference to predestination. He wrote, actually, the words of Acts 13, 48-49 do not necessarily have any reference whatever to the doctrine of God's eternal decree of election. The passive participle tetagmenoi may simply mean ready, and we might well read as many as were prepared for eternal life believed. He adds, commenting on this word, Alford says, the meaning of this word must be determined by the context. The Jews had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, verse 46. The Gentiles, as many as were disposed to eternal life believed. To find in this text pure nation to life asserted is to force both the word and the context to a meaning which they do not contain. End of quotation of Geisler. I then said, we commend Dr. Geisler for his very conditional presentation of this argument. It is clear that he is well aware that this viewpoint has a mountain of argumentation going against it. First and foremost, is the fact the passage is not translated as made ready or were disposed to in any of the major modern Bible translations. And then I give King James Version, ASV, NKJV, NIV, NRSV, NASB, NLT, and NET, all of which have appointed to eternal life. And then I comment, some have gone so far as to suggest that the participle tetagmenoi be translated in the middle voice, considered themselves worthy, and the above assertions seem to parallel that thought, at least in the results. But what motivates such interpretation? Surely there is nothing in the text to do so. Luke uses, now here's my argumentation, at least as I presented it here. I am seeking to substantiate the normative translation and understanding of this text. That God sovereignly appointed a certain people to eternal life, and as a result, they believe. So God's ordination precedes belief, does not follow belief. That's what the issue is in understanding this particular text. So how do you go about doing that? Well, here's what I did. Luke uses this verb in the passive to clearly mean appoint elsewhere. So the first thing to do is to ask, what does the author himself do with this term? And this is especially important in looking at any Lucan text, because as most people are aware, Luke, Acts, and Hebrews are very classical Greek. They are the least koine of any of the New Testament writers. And so, syntactically, grammatically, semantically, Luke, Acts, and Hebrews are off by themselves when it comes to a comparison to Paul or the Synoptic Gospels or Johannine Corpus or things like that. So you need to look at Luke first, especially in light of the fact of the form of the term, as I'll point out here. Luke uses this verb in the passive to clearly mean appoint elsewhere. For example, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go on into Damascus, and there you'll be told of all that has been appointed, tetektai, for you to do, Acts 22:10. No one would suggest that we should understand this to mean you will be told of all that you have appointed yourself to do, or all that you have judged yourself worthy of doing. The same is true in Acts 28:23, where they set a day for Paul's hearing, again using the passive form of the same verb. Paul was not disposed toward a date. He was appointed a date. But there is a grammatical reason why the normal translation understanding this passage should be accepted along with the resultant meaning. The term appointed here is found in what is called a periphrastic construction. A periphrastic construction involves the use of a participle with a form of the Greek verb of being, that is the term I mean. By combining different tenses of both elements, a particular result is achieved. In this case, Luke uses the imperfect form of I me together with the perfect passive participle. The result is that the phrase must be translated as a pluperfect. Then I gave a footnote, and the footnote refers you to the discussion in both Mounts and Wallace. And you will find there a chart that gives you, well, if I me is in this form and the participles in this form, the resultant phrase meaning or tense meaning of the phrase is this. Okay? So that's what I'm referring people to. And what is found in Acts 13:48 in those charts says the resultant tense meaning of the phrase is pluperfect. A pluperfect sense, now I'm just giving a basic meaning here. A pluperfect sense speaks of a completed, I keep hitting the wrong thing, a completed action in the past, but unlike the perfect tense, the pluperfect does not contain the idea of a continuation of the past action into the present time. In other words, the pluperfect leaves that open. It can be done in the past. It's just not making the assertion, which is what is found in, that's how it differs from the perfect tense. Therefore, the meaning of appointed refers to a past action. How can this be if, in fact, we are to understand this as an attitude in the Gentiles who have just heard that the gospel is coming to them? So, whatever you do with the tense meaning, it has to explain how it is when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced. But the meaning of appointed is a completed action in the past without the emphasis on abiding results of the present. It can be there or not. It's just not being discussed by the periphrastic construction. Obviously, to take it in the sense suggested by Buswell or Alford is to understand this action as something that takes place at the very point where the apostles, quote from Isaiah, proclaim that the Gentiles can receive the blessings of the gospel. Luke writes, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. How can we think that prior to this, they had somehow judged themselves worthy of eternal life? Instead, the most natural way to take the text is to see this as Luke's explanation of why some who heard believed while others did not. The difference was not that some were better or more disposed toward the gospel than others. The very idea of someone being disposed toward the gospel is utterly contrary to Paul's teaching in Romans 8, 7-8. The difference is that some were appointed to eternal life as part of the eternal decree of God, and others were not. The same is true today. The person who proclaims the gospel with purity and power can trust that God will save his elect. Likewise, we know that others will laugh and mock no matter how clearly or forcefully we present the truth. In reality, the only reason people suggest the term be taken in such an unusual manner is because they do not wish to accept the teaching of the passage, for it makes it very clear that it is not our presentation, not our skills, not our preaching that brings men to repentance. All can be used by God, but all can likewise come to naught. As many as were appointed by the Lord believed, for faith is, as we will prove later in this work, the divine gift of God given to his elect people. So there is my presentation on Acts 13:48. It's funny, I'm getting clear indications that stuff is still going on elsewhere. And evidently, what I'm talking about now doesn't seem to be as important as that. Yeah, I'm sitting here talking about, you know, defending election and stuff like that to Arminians. But he said something against the enemy, so we're just going to not worry about
that. I'm sitting over
that.
Here trying to follow along with you as I'm hearing out of my left ear, bleep, bleep. Bleep, bleep, one after another, you know?
Yeah, yeah. Oh, I'm going to be really interested in following up on some of these. It's going to be interesting. Anyway, now let's look at the evangelical Arminians. Brian Abba, I'm assuming it's Italian. It's Italian. And if it's Italian, it's got to be Abbasiano, because it's an anno thing, you know? That's how they do it in Italy. But it could be any, you know, could be something else, and that's probably the only thing I'll get responded to is... here are some comments I made in the Society of Evangelical Arminians private discussion group on James White's treatment. They're talking about me in private. I bet you some other people are today, too. Of Acts 13:48, in his book, The Potter's Freedom, Defense of the Reformation, Rebuttal of Norman Geisler's Chosen for Free. It was suggested they be posted on SEA's public website. Let's go ahead and go public with this. So here is a mildly revised version of my comments. That makes me wonder what else was in there. I refer to the first edition of White's book, published 2000, where White's treatment appears on pages 186 to 190. I believe there has been at least one revision, but I've not consulted any revisions. Well, nothing was changed there. So, at the beginning of his treatment, White states that there is a mountain of argumentation against the view of the Greek word tasso as meaning disposed or the like. This is gross overstatement. If one looks at his treatment, there is hardly any evidence against it. He only gives two arguments, one having little to do with his specific text and the other invalid on grammatical grounds. That's taking your conclusion, reading it back in the front. Every single translation done by a team of scholars renders it differently. If that ain't a mountain, brother, I don't know what a mountain is. So let's try to, well, There it is. Let me do something here. Just hold on a second. We're going long anyway. It's probably going to be jumbo, whatever. Oh, good grief. You know, I used to be able to read this on the street corner. If you want to start making fun of me, you have to run a marathon with me next month. I don't run it fast, but I did. Let me read you one translation that agrees with the Arminians here and agrees with Mr. Guy there. When those of the nations heard this, they began to rejoice and to glorify the word of Jehovah. And all those who were rightly disposed for everlasting life became believers. There you go. There's one. New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, you got the JW translation. There you go. Oh, that's going to become a meme. Screen capture! He begins with the fact, you know what? There. Oh, wait a minute. Nope, I won't change it either. Okay, I'll just keep reading the small print. He begins with the fact that vast majority of translations translate as a point or something similar. That is a great point in his favor, but hardly carries much weight. This is a study in when you don't have a positive argument, this is how you try to make it sound like the real position doesn't have much of an argument either. This is how you do it. I mean, this is classic. Classic. It can easily be chalked up to tradition or failure to attend to exegetical details. Well, what would that require? That a strong positive argument for disposed be presented, which is the exact thing he never does. Translations are not authoritative, and translators can rarely exegete the text in detail given the focus of their task. This point of his is effectively countered by the fact that the most authoritative lexicon of the New Testament studies, BDAG, translates the word differently than all those translations. What do you mean it translates it differently? Well, let's see exactly what's being discussed here. Here is tetagmenoi, and we go look up, and we go to dictionary, and we change dictionary. The dictionary that's being used to BDAG. And here's Tasso. Now, obviously, Tasso is the root word, but it's not in the form that we find it here. So you have to find the specific form to find relevance here. And I don't want to move that because it'll mess things up. And so what I'm looking here, you've got, set a day right here, Acts 28:23. We got Acts 15:2, everything you've been ordered to do. Here's Acts 13:48. And what does it say here? Assign, so tasign tina eis, assign someone to a certain classification, used also with an abstract noun, passive, belong to, be classed among those possessing. So hasoi eison tetagmenoi eis zoein ionion. So, to be classified among those possessing eternal life. So those, it doesn't even give a translation as to how that is supposed to relate to the verb. Where's believed? I don't know. But I guess that's what he's referring to, is it's not disposed, but it's in the passive, which means that certain people have been classified or put into the class of those possessing eternal life. By faith or by God? Doesn't say. Okay? So there's that. White also states there's nothing in the text to motivate the disposed translation. Yet the scholars he cites, Buswells and Alford, as advocated, give good contextual reasons that White ignores, such as, I mean, again, the question is, are we going to derive our theology from the text, or are we going to enforce it on the text? What in the text provides any argumentation against the agreed-upon translation of all major translations? What in the text? I didn't see anything in either of them other than, well, my theology isn't strong enough to substantiate them. A fair point White makes here concerns Luke's usage of the word, that he uses the passes of it elsewhere to mean a point. But again, listen carefully. But that is not Luke's only usage of it, and his usage is relatively minimal.
He only uses the word itself five times and then only three times in the passive. Exclamation point. That's irrelevant. The Lucan corpus is only so large. And it is basic exegetical perspective to start with the author before going outside the author, especially with Luke. In two of those, BDAG lists the usage under the arranging positioning meaning rather than under appointing. White carries out a misleading argument in which he points out how ridiculous it would be to think the word means dispose in the places in Acts where it clearly means appoint. But this comes off as naive. Have you read Dave Hunt recently? Have you read the New World Translation? I have encountered many people who have used the argument, well, if it can be disposed over here, then we can just move it over here. No, you can't. The whole point, sir, and you know this, that's what bothers me about this a little bit, is instead of giving a positive, compelling argument for why Acts 13:48 is actually focused upon the Gentiles disposing themselves to eternal life, what you get is this abuse of scholarly information to hide the fact that you don't really have an argument. That's what bothers me. And then, of course, accuse the guy who's doing it the right way of being the one misleading people. Scholars know that a word's meaning is determined by context, which was my argument. Word usage elsewhere by the same author is to be considered, but it is not necessarily determinative. See the weasel words? When you don't have an argument, well, that's not necessarily determinative. This is a case in which it clearly is not. Clearly? Why? And that point is buttressed by Luke's limited usage. What? It needed to be used more often for this to be relevant? So White's point here has little to do with the specific context of Acts 13:48. So, Paul, the fact that I establish Lucan usage that is parallel has little to do with the specific context of Acts 13:48. It is not much by way of positive evidence for his view or against the disposed view against which White tries to argue. Wow. That is pure double talk. Pure double talk. I mean, this is how to fill a page with words when you don't have much else to say. That takes us to White's grammatical argument, which is simply invalid. Well, now, if you're going to say it's invalid, you better knuckle down. First, he states the periphrastic construction must be translated as a pluperfect. That is false. Pluperfects are frequently translated with a simple past tense. What I was going to show it to you. It's on a different computer than this is being pointed to. I can't. Well, no, maybe I can. Hold on a second here. It wouldn't come up. I referenced the charts. Are you saying that Mounts is wrong? Are you saying that Mounts does not identify this pluperfect construction, that the tense meaning of the phrase is a pluperfect? Is that what you're saying? Pluperfects are frequently translated with a simple past tense, but that is a relatively minor error. No, that was not an error. Are you simply arguing, well, we could just simply translate as a simple past if that was relevant in the context? The point is, the phrase meaning is listed as the pluperfect in the reference source I gave in the book. White then goes on seemingly to make a vital grammatical mistake in discussing the pluperfect. He says that it speaks of a completed action in the past and does not contain the idea of continuation of the past action into the present. In of itself, the statement is true. But then he seems, italics, to critically assume, treat this as if it means something very different. That is, that the pluperfect actually indicates the past action does not continue in the present. That is wrong. I said the pluperfect does not make a statement of whether it does or it doesn't. He says, he seems, assumes. Man, this is desperation. Is it really this airtight that you have to engage in this kind of argumentation? It's amazing. But note, Daniel Wallace, Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. Now, here's the problem. He then quotes Dan Wallace on the pluperfect. We're talking about the tense meaning of a periphrastic construction, not a pluperfect finite verb. So why don't you go to the section on periphrastic constructions? But anyways, to put this another way, the fourth pluperfect tense is that it describes an event that completed in the past has results that exist in the past as well in relation to time speaking. The pluperfect makes no comment about the results existing at the time of speaking. Such results may exist in the time of speaking, or they may not. The pluperfect contributes nothing either way. Often, however, it can be asserted, ascertained from the context, whether or not the results do indeed exist up to the time of speaking. That's Dan Wallace. I agree, 1,000%. And it is perfectly consistent with what I said. Now, notice that I said seems to above because White could claim that he doesn't really state that it indicates the action does not continue in the present. But then one wonders why he stresses the point about not indicating continuation into the present. His inference is that tasso refers to past action, but that is unobjectionable. You wonder why the Arminians generally don't go out to debate. But even if White's comments here were granted, now, have you noticed we didn't find what the error was here? Remember what I said? I said, you're trying to say that this is in reference to the Gentiles who at that point hear the quote from Isaiah and rejoice? That's supposed to fulfill the pluperfect? You see, he can't substantiate that positively. So what you do to make it look like you have a case is make accusations about what someone seemingly was saying without actually substantiating your point. See how it works? Really good. Really bad, but really good. But even if White's comments here were granted, or if he did not intend to indicate that the pluperfect means the action does not continue in the present, then he makes a thoroughly flawed argument concerning the context in relation to the grammar. He argues that on the disposed view, tasso would have to refer to something that takes place at the very point where the apostles quote from Isaiah and proclaim that the Gentiles, what's wrong with that, can receive the blessings of the gospel. This is incredibly off track. Why would it have to do so? First, the gospel had already been preached to them the week before by Paul. So we know they're the same people. And evidently, when the gospel was proclaimed to them the week before, they disposed themselves to eternal life. That's what we're supposed to take from this. Talk about eisegesis. So they certainly could have been disposed toward eternal life through that. Indeed, I think they were. But they could have already been disposed to eternal life before hearing from Paul, too, such as through being God-fearers, the synagogue, the Old Testament. See why taking the whole Bible and its teaching about man? I mean, this is... Here, you're really seeing Arminianism here, folks. This is real Arminianism. This is Pelagian-type Arminianism. Oh, no, no, we've got prevenient grace. No, no. Get out of here with your prevenient grace. Second and relatedly, the pluperfect construction is not connected directly to their rejoicing, but to their believing. It places the disposing prior to their belief, not necessarily prior to their hearing the Isaiah quote or even their rejoicing and honoring the word of the Lord. If the disposing view is taken, then it makes perfect sense that the disposing is what led them to believe. They were disposed to eternal life, and believing in Christ was the means of gaining eternal life, so they believed. You got this, folks? You understanding what these folks want you to believe? It's not grace. It's you. It's not grace. It's not God's choice. It's you. It's you who are disposed. The answer to why some believe and some do not, you. Not God. Not God's choice. Not God's grace. God's grace, you know, maybe he believes in... In a, you know, peanut butter grace. They're all getting the same amount. I don't know. But it's got to be you. Man. That's the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. White's argument is very weak. Sometimes it seems that some are convinced by arguments like these because an author gives concrete reasons and mentions Greek, but that they do not necessarily think through the arguments well enough. In the midst of White talking about the mysterious-sounding Greek pluperfect, he says it would have had to apply to such and such a point in the narrative, though without any foundation for doing so, and his following naturally believe it, but the argument is not sound. That is political salesmanship. He didn't give us any meaningful argumentation. All he did was nitpick, nit. I say this, I say that, and my position must be true. Wow. That's amazing. He's the one misusing Greek here, not me. I'm letting the text speak for itself. He has a position that he's got to establish. There is nothing in there that establishes the idea that these folks, they were, all that other stuff we have in the apostles' preaching about, you know, dead and sin. Oh, we can forget all of that. There you go. So, fascinating. Fascinating. So if that's what the Arminians are chatting amongst themselves about, it's no wonder we can't get them out to argue very often. It's no wonder. I have to wonder if Leighton Flowers is a part of that group. Really do. I really do. I'll bet he is. I don't know that, but I bet he is. I bet he is. All right, so there you go. There's, you know, we pretty much went straight jumbo on that, didn't we? Yeah, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. And it's probably best that I have not actually tried to keep up with the stuff on, especially something that I'm, what? You adjust the microphone, so that normally means you have.
No,
some...
I was just thinking that the at a certain point the noise from the other room did die down. So whoever was doing that is probably in the corner somewhere rocking and holding themselves. I don't know, because you're not paying attention to them anymore.
I mean, I just looking at some of the. Stuff right now. It's going to be an interesting afternoon, but I have other things to get to. Anyways, to my balanced, in the minority, Theonomist friends, I still love you. I am probably more, I have been pushed away by the widespread oddness that I see taking place, but to my balanced Theonomist friends, and you know who you are, still love you. To everybody else that just simply won't listen, I can't help you. You know, if you want to just unfriend me and never watch or listen again, it's your business. God bless you in your ministry. To everybody else, I'd appreciate your prayers, not because of Theonomists, but I'm absolutely truthful in talking to you about what's coming up between now and the summer. And that's not even talking about Kiev, Zurich, South Africa in the fall, but just between now and summer. The debates, sermons, lectures, huge number of them, huge number of them. And I actually want to try to be prepared. So your prayers... Your support right now, our shopping cart is still kaput, and that's how people give to support us, so I'll make mention of that. Be really encouraging if people would step up, and there still is a way to do that, right? Need to make it easier. Well, press on, even through the difficulties. I do appreciate the patience it takes to work through some of the issues we're dealing with today. Not all of them are all that easy to work through. So we appreciate your attention and your interest, and we'll see you next time on The Dividing Line. God bless.